The following audio is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Good morning. Dan just ran out to get some more copies, so if you didn't get a copy of the handout, Dan will be back with a few here in just a little bit. I'm going to pray, and we're going to jump in. The schedule was to be done by 9:30, leaving 15 minutes for questions, so that gives me about 22 minutes after this brief prayer. So let's get on it. God, we're thankful this morning for the encouragement we have just fellowshipping with one another around the table. And now we ask you to open our hearts wide to learn and grow and be equipped and accomplish your purposes in our lives and in the ministry we have to one another. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so the topic broadly is life-dominating sins. When I teach this material, which is just similar, it's not exactly this, in our biblical shepherding class, it has the word addictions in it. That's kind of a worldly term. What are we talking about? Well, I think I left the list of the common things that we might think of as a life-dominating sin there. Pornography, alcohol, drugs, food. Certainly can be a life-dominating sin. People are addicted to food all the time. Shopping, all kinds of media, including video games. We actually had someone come to the counseling center a couple weeks ago with an addiction to video games, which was so bad their parents kicked them out and they spent a year in the work program at UGM. That's how bad it was. So just nonstop gaming day in, day out on end, and he ended up at UGM. So it can really dominate your life. And the reason I call this life-dominating sin instead of addiction is, as we'll talk about a little bit, briefly anyway, the idea of addiction sort of comes with some social baggage, just some cultural baggage. When people use the word addiction, they often think something specific, and it's not necessarily accurate. So what you do observe, though, with these kinds of things, when they really take control of a person's life, as it begins to dominate their life. It affects every area of their life. It affects their family. It affects their work. It affects all of their relationships. And so it really becomes a life-dominating thing. People wake up in the morning, and the first thing they think about is, how am I going to order my day to feed my lust for this sin? Right? That's why I call it a life-dominating sin. And life-dominating because it destroys relationships, alcohol, drugs, but any of these things really can destroy relationships. It really takes over your life, and that's why we use this idea of life dominating. A lot of these things, though, if you go down that list, right, they're not in and of themselves sinful, right? And so people who get into bondage to these things, it often begins innocently enough, but because of the spiritual nature and at some point some of the biological components involved in letting something dominate your life, define how you get pleasure, it can really become the center of your focus and attention. I want to start by saying this is not unique. People who are addicted are not unique. This is something that is a part of the human condition, okay? So, and I kind of want to say that strongly because I think there's a tendency for us to think that addictions really impact primarily unbelievers or only weak believers. But the real source of bondage to sin is the human heart, a heart that desires, a heart that is passionate, a heart that experiences pleasure and pain and anger and fear and boredom. And that is every human heart. That's your heart. That's my heart. That's every human heart. So if you have a human heart, then you are susceptible to being overcome and drawn into bondage to sin. That's just reality. And we can't make the mistake of thinking that these are problems that only non-Christians or only weak or immature Christians have. In fact, I would say this. If you think battling temptation and consistent life-dominating failure with these kinds of sins are beyond the boundaries of Christian experience, then you are not a mature Christian. And I mean that. You're naive at best if you think this is beyond the pale of normal experience. You're certainly proud if you think that. And you're dangerously hypocritical at worst. And I say that because if you don't think you and the Christians around you are susceptible to these kinds of things at differing levels, you're probably not being attentive enough to your own heart and how it operates, how it desires, how it longs, right? And how it can easily be ensnared. And that means you're not a mature Christian if you're not attentive to your hearts, right? And so this is a much more common problem than I think we want to admit. You know, Paul, the apostle, I buffet my body and make it my slave, right? Lest I too be mastered. He didn't want to be mastered by anything. That's the exact same language that we're talking about, right? So this is the apostle Paul saying, I need to guard my heart. I need to buffet my body so that it doesn't get mastered by anything. So we need to guard our heart from the kind of pride that thinks this couldn't happen. In 1 Corinthians 10, and this is a good illustration of this, right? Here's another reason why we need to do this, by the way. Think of this as a human condition. Think of this as a problem that all of us could be susceptible to. If we don't think that way, then we're going to talk in ways that betray we don't think that way. And then that guy next to you or that guy in your growth group who is struggling with some life-dominating issue, they're not going to confess it. They're not going to ask for help. They're going to stuff it. They're going to hide it because I can't talk to him about it because I've heard how he thinks about this stuff. He thinks weak, immature Christians struggle with those things, right? And so we don't want to be the kinds of people that think and talk in ways that push the very people who need help the most away from us. And I don't want our church to be the kind of place where if you need that kind of help, you can't get it. You're afraid to ask for it, right? So I guarantee you in a room this size, there are people in here who are struggling with some of these things who are afraid to ask for the very help you need. Don't be. Come and talk to me. Talk to your growth group shepherd. Talk to somebody, right? Don't be afraid. In 1 Corinthians 10, guarding our hearts a little bit, Paul tells the story of the Israelites in the desert. They're delivered from slavery, delivered from Egyptian oppression, right? They get out into the wilderness. They crave what's familiar. They want leeks and garlic. They're not content with manna from heaven, not content with water from the rock. They grumble at the very God who feeds them every day. They complain about the God who parted the Red Sea. They even fashion a golden calf, right? And you just, man, you read that story and how easy is it to think, what are they thinking? How can they do that? They're just like days removed from the most powerful display of God's majesty that the world has ever seen, that was talked about for centuries, right? He's given them bread from heaven every day, water from the rock, and they're complaining, right? Paul tells that story in 1 Corinthians 10, and it's instead of saying, can't you see it, folks? Those people were so cold-hearted and obtuse. How did they not get it? This is what Paul says in response to that in 1 Corinthians 10:11. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. That's you and I, right? End of the ages. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. See what Paul's saying? You're just like the Egyptians. If you were part of that rabble, you'd have been complaining about the food too. You'd have been ignoring the power of God too. That's what he's saying. And if you don't think so, take heed lest you fall. So the very things that we're most tempted to think shouldn't happen to us or shouldn't be a problem for us, Paul is saying, take heed lest you fall. And then, of course, the next verse, no temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. He encourages us a little bit. God's got answers for the greatest struggles of your life, ways of escape that you'll be able to endure it. So we need to think that we're just like the Israelites. We're just like the addict. We really are. And if we don't think so, it's because we're not mature enough. So I was an immature pastor, therefore, the first time I started working with a guy who was a drunkard, and we sat down, we started talking. His wife finally came in and said, I've had it with this hypocrite. He's up every day at 6 a.m. reading his Bible and praying, and by 6 p.m., he's holed up in the basement getting drunk 5 nights a week. And she finally just came and said, I've had it with this hypocrisy. It's killing me. It's killing our kids. So we began to sit down and start talking about his life and what was going on in his heart. We'll talk a little bit about how to do that later. He described the pressures of work, the pressures of family, experiences of discontentment with life. And yet he was very faithful in many ways. I mean, never missed a church service. This guy was even coming to the obsolete prayer meetings that churches don't even have anymore. But he was definitely a closet drunkard. Here's what happened. As I'm helping this guy, talking through life with this guy and asking him, what is going on in your head and your heart when you go down in the basement and hole up? I realized that the very same desires of his heart, the very same things he was thinking when he would hole up in the basement and isolate himself from his family, I had those same kinds of thoughts and desires, but I would have a big bowl of ice cream and watch ESPN. And don't bother me. I'm in ice cream mode here, kids. This is not time to ask me for help with your math. There's a game on now, kids. Go talk to your mother. And that was when I think it became most clear to me that the heart of an addict is every human heart. And so it was eye-opening, it was humbling, and it was helpful, right? Helpful for me to get in touch with my own way of dealing with problems. Temptation is the nature of the human condition, but you know what? So is saying no. You are never more human. And when I say human, I mean you are never more able to display the image of God in you than when you resist temptation. And to think that we can't resist temptation is to think we are just an animal, right? That we literally are just an animal, which we are not. And there is an increasingly common notion that I can't help it, right? And if any of you have had family or friends, people that you know that you're close to who've been addicted to something, man, that phrase, I can't help it, oh, it sure looks that way, doesn't it? I mean, it looks that way. And so we understand why, at one level, why that happens. On another level, though, we're never more human than when we resist temptation. So what's wonderful is that we can take heart that Jesus, although not a sinner, right, is still a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, who has been tempted in every way, yet without sin, right? And so he knows what it's like to feel the full effect of temptation and to resist it to the end, unlike us who fail every day. But he can sympathize with us because of that. So we need to kind of get away from the common ways of thinking. So what are those common ways, perspectives, maybe misconceptions? Once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. There's not a person in this room probably that hasn't heard that phrase, right? Has everybody heard that phrase? Once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. How about this one? You wouldn't condemn someone for having a cold, would you? So why do you condemn people who suffer from the disease of alcoholism or drug addiction? Has anybody heard that one? And you're like, yeah, I feel guilty now, right? And that's kind of what phrases like that are intended to do. There are common ways of thinking about addictions. And the idea of thinking of addiction as a disease is actually a new concept. It's maybe 100 years old. It really grew out of, it grew out of what is Alcoholics Anonymous and their big book. If you read the big book, do you know what the big book is? How many people know what the big book is? So it's kind of the standard text for Alcoholics Anonymous. And if you're in AA, you probably have a copy of the big book. They use the idea of disease in that book metaphorically, and it kind of took on a life of its own. The metaphor has kind of turned into what I think of as a social consciousness of being a literal reality. So they talked about addiction as being disease-like, but now it's thought of very literally. And it's easy for that to happen because when we watch people struggle with addictions, they look so helpless. Their choices seem so irrational, right? Like I said, it does look like they can't help themselves. And so this mentality is kind of the dominant philosophical and cultural way of thinking about these things. And it is extended not just to things that have a chemical component, like drugs and alcohol, but it's extended to things like gambling and pornography, shopping, all kinds of things. Sex addictions, right? That's a common phrase. So it's not helpful to think of it in that way in any absolute terms. So there's a couple things that happen if you do. If you talk about addictions as though they are a disease, a physical problem, it leaves the impression that all of the world's explanations and solutions for these kinds of problems are based on medical and scientific facts. But that's not really true. There's some physiology and there's some medical stuff that's helpful to know, some chemical components that are helpful to know. But by and large, explanations and solutions that the world offers are not really based on medical and scientific facts. The second problem with talking about it as a disease is it, I think, unwittingly leaves people with the impression that they have some kind of incurable condition, right? That once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. That's the mantra. And you can add anything to that. And it creates, I think, most of the time, an unwitting belief that I can't change, that this is who I am, and there's no getting away from it. But when the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 talks about these kinds of things, don't be deceived, sexually immoral, okay, let's throw pornography and all kinds of sex addictions in that category, or idolaters or adulterers or men who practice homosexuality or thieves, greedy, gamblers, right? Drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, and such were some of you. So key. You are not that person anymore in Christ. Such were some of you. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So this disease model, the scientific view, if you will, has kind of gained traction, and you can understand why. Because A, there are some physiological components. And if you want to know more about them, take the biblical shepherding class or go online and listen to the audio. I have an extended version of some of this stuff where I talk about the physiological stuff. But I'll just read one quote later. But when people withdraw from things that they do day in and day out over and over and over, and especially when they withdraw from things that have chemical components like alcohol and drugs, right? They will experience withdrawal symptoms, right? They'll get cold, clammy, sweaty, nervous, shaky, especially if there's drugs and alcohol involved. But some of that would be true as well in other factors. And so doctors who research this stuff, they see those physiological components and they tend to talk about and emphasize the physiology of addictions. Psychiatrists and psychologists, they see all the mental and emotional issues that people go through when they're involved in or overcoming these kinds of things. They see the nervousness, they see the anxiety, they see the sadness, they see the depression, they see the suicidal tendencies. And so they tend to emphasize all the psychological stuff. The two combined are just a recipe for thinking the world has this all figured out because it all sounds so scientific and there's scientific people talking about it, right? And so it really flows out of a worldview that is very naturalistic and materialistic. You could say animalistic even, right? That they really see the answers to people's problems as resting somewhere in the creation, somewhere in your physiology, in the material world. And so whether they're thinking of it as physiological or thinking of it as psychological, what they do agree on is that those things, they talk about it in ways that it's causative. This causes those things. And I would say what's going on in your bodies when you're addicted to something certainly is going to affect you, but it does not cause you to sin. So it's influential, but it's not causative or determinative. And the same is true with the we'll call it the psychological draw, the yearnings that happen in your heart and mind when you're addicted to these things. They're very real, but you can help it. By God's grace, you can help it, right? If you're a believer, you can help it. If you're not a believer, you're enslaved to your lust, right? That's how the Bible talks about it. So these things really do appear to be compulsive. There's another word that people use, right? Compulsive. That's the word we use in English for I can't stop. And so they'll use phrases like compulsive, and it sounds very scientific and true. I'm going to kind of skip some of this stuff here on the relationship between the inner and outer man and our bodies and brains and habits. If you want to know more about that, I'm going to read one quote. All of that material is there to just remind us that our hearts, the spiritual part of us, and our bodies, the physical part of us, are not two separate entities. They're intertwined, right? So what happens in our bodies affects our hearts. It affects the way we think and desire and choose, right? So if you've ever had a migraine and just not felt like doing anything, you know that your body can affect who you are. If you have a wife who's only getting 2 or 3 hours of sleep a night because of a sick baby, and you come home from work and she's snapping at the kids, right? You know that what's going on in our bodies can affect our hearts, right? She's tired, she's exhausted, and she's short-tempered at that point. She knows it's wrong to yell at the kids, right? But our bodies affect us. So what our bodies don't do is cause us to sin, right? That there's such a big distinction there. So we don't have anything to blame. Now, bodies, brains, habits, and addiction. I want to read a quote. I had some introductory thoughts here, but I'm just going to read this. This is from an article called Your Brain on Porn by Luke Gilkerson. I think I read it at, I might even have a, do I have a footnote in there on that from Covenant Eyes? CovenantEyes.com. Just listen to this simple summary of it. God has wired our brain in such a way that it wants to remember where our drives are satisfied. If the body's thirsty, the brain's job is to remember in vivid detail where water can be found. And dopamine is the neurotransmitter responsible for helping us remember where to satisfy our natural drives. When we are sexually stimulated, dopamine is released into a region of the brain responsible for emotion and learning, giving the viewer a sense of focus and awareness of craving. I have to get this thing. This is what I need right now. That's kind of what chemically what your brain is doing. Dopamine supplies a sense of pleasure. The next time the viewer gets the itch for more sexual gratification, small packets of dopamine are released in the brain saying, remember where you got your fix last time. Go there to get it. In the context of a secure marriage relationship, this push to return to the source of pleasure, we like it. It takes us back to our wives, and it's supposed to, right? This is God's gift to me for pleasure. And he brings that. It brings couples back together again and again in holy sexual intimacy, building a bond of love. But in the context of viewing pornography, the effect is altogether different, right? It drives us, so to speak, doesn't cause us, but it drives us to go seek that out. The same thing, similar things are happening with other kinds of addictions, right? So the person who is repeatedly fearful and who runs to alcohol in their fear, same thing is happening. They know how to waylay their fears. Go get drunk, and I'll stop thinking about the things that I fear, right? So the same thing is happening. the sad thing is that the capacity that God has put into our bodies, that God has designed into our bodies, that allow us to forge neural pathways and create habits, the habits we all like it was really easy to tie your shoes this morning, right? It happens so fast. You remember when you were like 3? This is how I tie my shoe. I make a loop and pull it through, right? Did anybody else learn how to tie their shoes that way? I had to say it really slow and practice over and over. Eventually, I figured out how to tie my shoe. And now I do it like that, right? Just like you. That there's something there that God has hardwired into our brains that enable us to formulate habits like that. The other one I like to use is, I don't have a problem with that fork hitting the mouth anymore, right? I remember I got grandkids right now. You know, they're like, you know, and then there's this tray full of everything and the face, it's all full of food. I don't do that anymore. Well, not usually. So we're really thankful for that. But when we practice sin, like pornography, do you realize those same neural pathways that God has designed our bodies to forge get forged in ways that we do not want them to be forged? That's what makes pornography so dangerous, is it wears a well-worn path in your brain that your heart and mind and your desires are going to want to go back to again and again and again and again. And the longer you do it, the more you do it, the deeper the ruts are. Now, the rut is never unassailable by the grace of God. You can forge new paths, right? Such were some of you. That's the beauty of the gospel and the power of God at work in our life. The Bible, so the world's going to talk about addictions in all these other ways. The Bible isn't going to use scientific language to talk about this stuff. But when you read what the Bible has to say about this stuff, you should recognize it is spot on. Ephesians 4, don't walk like the Gentiles. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. They don't know better. Due to their hardness of heart, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Do you see how it's described? They're given up to practice things, callous. That's what we observe in addicts. They're just cold. They make irrational decisions. They hurt the people around them. And we think, how can they hurt the very people they say they love every day? Right? That's what's happening. Going on in Ephesians 4, this now is Paul is talking to Christians here, by the way. So this you know, the first passage is talking about, you know, what happens in the heart of an unbeliever, but listen to how he describes a similar dynamic in the Christian's life, but he describes it differently in Ephesians 4:22. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is being corrupted through deceitful desires. And I've added those words to help you get a sense of the translation. Is being corrupted is the sense of the Greek there. In other words, Paul is saying, as long as you have an old man, as long as you have sinful flesh in your humanity, as long as there is a piece of you that resides in your humanness that is unredeemed, that's the part of us that makes us want to sin, it is possible for that old self to be continually corrupted. It is being corrupted through the lusts of deceit. Your desires will lie to you and will continue to corrupt you if you believe them and give in to them. That is what he's saying. To the believer, he is saying that. And so I say, because that dynamic is at work in your life, this side of heaven, right? Put off that old self. That's who you once were. Don't give in to that. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Think differently so your desires don't deceive you. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So again, it's the human condition, this side of heaven. Bible still describing the same dynamics. Other ways, Proverbs 5, the iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. That's exactly what it looks like. Titus 3, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. That's the language I like to use, that we were enslaved, we're in bondage to these things. I think bondage is a better word than addiction, biblically speaking. And it doesn't have the same baggage, right? The word addiction has that social baggage. The word bondage doesn't carry as much baggage. The gospel is a beautiful thing in Romans 6. There isn't an addict in the world that doesn't need to hear the glorious truths of Romans 6, that in our crucifixion with Christ, in our salvation, we can no longer be enslaved to sin. Romans 6, 7, the one who has died has been set free from sin. That is the power you have as a believer, set free from sin. So you, by God's grace, can overcome whatever it is that you're wrestling with by God's grace. And that's why Paul goes on to say, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Still that language, right? I mean, Paul can't even talk about sin without it making it sound like it's making us do it. But it's not, right? But that's how it feels so often. But he says, because of Christ, because you've been freed from sin, you can consciously not let sin reign in your bodies. And he describes the positive things that you should do to overcome that. Proverbs 23, I have that extended section in there. Who has woe, who has sorrow? This is just another way that I think you see the Bible describing particularly the drunkard. And all of that to say, the Bible isn't blind. It may not sound scientific, but the Bible speaks actually with amazing accuracy about these issues, even though it's couched in more theological language than what we might want to hear, scientific or psychological language. So how do we deal with this? Well, I say here, gather some information. And I think I have these four categories that Ed Welch, who wrote a book, Addictions, A Banquet in the Grave, probably the best book I've read that deals with addictions as a whole. Like, he focuses a lot on drugs and alcohol and a little bit on porn, but in terms of the bigger picture, I think that's probably the best overall book. I've got some recommendations at the end. But he identifies the kinds of heart issues that tend to draw people into this life of bondage. So hurt, fearful, ashamed people tend to want to numb their pain, numb their hurt, numb their fear, numb their shame with addictions. And again, it could be food, it could be alcohol, it could be some things that are much more socially acceptable than others, right? For some, it's shopping. That's certainly possible. Then there's the angry addict, people who drink and drug at people. So for them, anger becomes part of the addiction. They're just mad. And the way that they overcome their madness, their anger, is to try to soften it with drugs. Then there's the bored addict. These are hard because boredom, addiction, some people just, they just don't deal with life. They want their life to be exciting. They seek excitement, and that's how they do it. There's a really good book. It's a booklet. It's not a book. I mentioned at the end, Mark Shaw has some material on addictions. He has a little book called How Not to Raise an Addict. If you have young kids, I highly encourage you to read it. He gives you some helpful insights into how people get enslaved to these kinds of sins and applies them to the things that we do or don't do or should and should not do with our children, right? So if your child comes home from school and says, Mommy, Billy was mean to me today. I'm sad. Can I have a candy bar? Think about that. Can we teach our kids to deal with sadness by numbing it with candy? Yes, we can, right? The kid who's bored and always plays video games every single time, that's the kid that's going to grow up and be that, career gamer. If that's how they deal with their boredom, if that's how we train our kids to deal with their sadness. And we think our kids aren't... you know, we yeah, it's hard, right? I mean, I like candy too. Usually I'd be like, yeah, that sounds good. Let's split it. But you got to think when you're dealing with your five-year-old, what's this going to look like at 15? Right? You got to think that way. Is this how I want to help them deal with it? And even a five-year-old can learn to deal with sadness or hurt in ways that honor God, right? Let's see what God's word has to say. Let's pray about that, right? So we can train them to respond that way as well, right? So how not to raise an addict. It's really good because I think most of us, we read that book and we're like, oh, that's why I do that, right? That's where I'm going. Okay, so, and then there's the what happened addict, which is common, where they got into whatever they're in bondage to sort of by accident. Maybe some friends were doing it. And this is the person that we might think of who has the addictive personality, right? For whatever reason, when they do things that bring this kind of pleasure or this kind of numbness, it just really appeals to them in ways that maybe it doesn't appeal to others. And that's how we talk about it, the addictive personality. I think for some, a better way, a biblical way of describing it is a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God. So they just run to that first. And so my son, who I don't think is an addict, but when he was young, lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God certainly described him. He's never really been a gamer, but who doesn't like a great stint of Mario Kart, right? But we would go off and you got homework to do and you need to clean your room. No GameCube while mom and dad are gone, right? And we come home. I put my hand on the GameCube. That thing is humming hot. Kids are so dumb. So, you know, what's going on there? Well, the talk I had with him was not about addiction, right? It was about being a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God. So that's kind of how we would shepherd him through that. So the million-dollar question here, right, is what do people want in life more than they want to obey and glorify God? So I'm not giving you a lot of tools and a lot of questions to help you get into that, but that is the question that you need to ask your own heart to overcome these things, or that you need to be asking the people in your life who you're trying to help. What do they want in life more than they want to obey and glorify God? If it's pleasure, if it's pain, if it's relief, getting at that and then asking yourself, well, how does God want me to find those things, right? Because until you really get to the root of that, you're probably going to have a hard time seeing lasting fruit, right? Because overcoming these things is a lot more complicated than stop it. Stop it doesn't work. Pull up your bootstraps, stop sinning. Generally, it's just not going to work. So it's a heart issue. Exactly. I have a little diagram in there, and for the addict, this is often what happens, is there's this ugly cycle. So they have some desire, or that's the lust for pleasure, some that's in their heart, or a fear of pain, or some pleasure. They want something that they want to numb, and they indulge in order to fulfill that pleasure or mask that pain or numb that guilt. And that produces the pleasure at first. It gives them the escape that they're looking for, but then they feel guilty for it, right? They have a level of regret and remorse or shame, which moves them back into something needs to change. But their pattern of making things change in their life is following those deceitful desires again and listening to the lie. And then it becomes this wicked cycle that looks amazingly similar to a toilet bowl, right? And that's where they end up, is in this addictive behavior, letting their desires control them. Helping people see those two things, what are they wanting more than God, and then what's happening in their hearts when they get into that ugly cycle is very helpful. It's not the whole picture, though. So what's a thorough outline going to look like? First, often, I would say very often, vast majority of the time, you're going to have to help them evaluate and restructure their life. Like I said, life dominating, right? So generally, the addict has learned how to structure their life and and plan their schedule around their sin. They just do. They're always planning for the next hit or the next drink or the next game or the next shopping trip or whatever. That they're planning for it. And so their whole lives need to be looked at and evaluated. So that's a complicated process, but it's part of the process. But even more important is seeking genuine and total satisfaction in Christ. Now, right here, I'm looking at the clock and saying it's 9:30. The best way for you to understand what I mean by all of this, you can look at the verses and the outline, right? Is get the handout and listen to Corey and Bill's seminar right now. Because this is exactly what they're talking about. How to find joy and satisfaction in Christ as your highest affection. And until your affection for Christ is stronger than whatever passion or desire it is that you're numbing or masking or chasing through whatever it is you're addicted to, until your affection for Christ is so much greater than that, that it begins to pale, then change is going to be really, really hard. It's going to feel like it's just constant pulling up my bootstraps, saying no, no, no. Instead of saying yes, yes, yes to the goodness and glory of Christ and your relationship with him. And they've got an excellent way of diagramming why that should be the case, why affection for Christ needs to be at the root of your motivations in life, and how it impacts these things. And it applies not only to addictive behavior like this, it also applies to the experience that we all have sometimes when our Christian lives feel dry, right? And who has not been there? I don't feel like reading my Bible. I don't feel like going to church, right? Growth group is the most boring time of my week, right? Who has not thought those things? I've thought those things, and I love growth groups, but I think them, right? So we all do, because we're human. It's because in those moments, our affection for Christ isn't all that it should be. So setting him apart in our life, making pleasing him the most important thing, pursuing the surpassing riches of knowing and worshiping Christ. I have Philippians 3 there in your notes. I put all the verses in there because I knew we were going to be short on time here. And then repentance. That is a real thing, right? That is a real thing, pursuing repentance. And at the end, faith in Christ and the gospel. This is the positional stuff, Romans 6. You can see I go through passages there in Romans that until we really believe the gospel has set us free from sin, it's going to be hard to appropriate those truths. But knowing that the gospel has set us free from sin is largely what motivates us to step out in faith and claim that victory that is already ours, that deliverance that is already ours. Believe that we can be slaves to God. Bask in the reality that there's no condemnation for us, Romans 8:1, and do these other things. So, again, those verses are right there. My point in the verses, I don't have anything other than the points and the verses in my notes either. And I left them all in there because I think you can go through that. And it really is simply pursuing a vibrant, worshipful, rich relationship with Christ as your greatest satisfaction and affection. And until that's true, you're going to find satisfaction and set your affections on other things. So I put in there some resources. Ed Welch's book, I mentioned. Mark Shaw, he runs it's not a treatment center, it's a biblical counseling residential place in Indiana. He's written a book, The Heart of Addiction. There's a book, a workbook, a leader's guide. It's super if you want to go through that with somebody. And Heath Lambert's book that Paul just gave away, Finally Free, there's a study guide available for that. Ask me or your growth group leader. Every growth group leader should have gotten a copy of that Finally Free book along with the study guide that goes with it, because we want our growth group shepherds to be able to shepherd you through these issues. And we want to create a culture where we're talking about these issues, that we recognize the shame is the same shame of every sin, right? And we're all got a human heart. Let's work together, strive after Christ together, even on issues like this that can be embarrassing, but they're just frankly real, right? You're real, I'm real, we're all real.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.